prayers as well as we head towards the twilight of the day to spend this time in worship of our God and special first day of the week. It's a special day because it's the day in which we worship our Lord, commemorating the death of his Son and how he died for our sins, how we partake of that offering in by memory in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. We're going to be spending a great part of December on talking about the subject of forgiveness. I don't know that there can be a more central doctrine within the Scriptures. I don't know that there can be a more fundamental doctrine in which we would hold dear to. If we do not gain forgiveness, we're doomed to an eternity to live without it. And in the small dash of time, if we don't learn how to enact forgiveness, we are also going to be doomed to an eternity where it will not be given to us. Jesus was clear on the Sermon on the Mount when he told people in Matthew 6, verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is not just a word that is uttered. It's not just a topic that is pursued to understand for academic purposes. It's an attitude and an action that we are to be equipped with for those who harm us. It's something in which we as humans struggle with. It's not the natural response that we have in the face of danger or harm or insult. The natural response is to lash out, to retaliate, to do unto others even more than they have done unto us, to get back at them. And yet forgiveness is at the opposite end of hatred. As we approach these situations where we're at a fork in the road, we can choose the path in one hand to go down hate, or we can choose another path to go down where forgiveness and mercy is extended. Alan Simpson observed this at George H.W. Bush's funeral, and I just love the quote, that hatred contaminates the container it is carried in. And yet we understand that forgiveness is at the other end, where it heals, where it repairs. But more than that, it defines our character. That's what stood out at me as I stood in the eye of this forgiveness, how much it actually defines a person's character. It is a work of charity, no doubt, rather than retaliation. But forgiveness defines who we are. In the book of Psalms, if you'll walk with me there in 25, in the 25th Psalm, we see some things that are stated about God here. In Psalm 25, verse 8, God, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners the way. The humble he guides into justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Pause there just for a moment. What are the pathways of the Lord? Mercy and truth. And now watch it, verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." What an astounding statement, where we can look into the heart of God's character and discover the reason why he wants to forgive. It is for his name's sake. Have you thought about why would God want to forgive me? When we begin to think about forgiveness tied to character, forgiveness tied to one's namesake, brings in a little bit different understanding to the nature of forgiveness, does it not? We often think of, that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Wait a second. God could think, you don't deserve. None of us do. It's not about deserving. It's about who gives the forgiveness. And again, this is what jumped out at me as I began this series in the subject of forgiveness, is that it is anchored in who God is. David recognizes here in Psalm 25 that my sin is great, verse 11. But the character of God, the name of God, is greater. And I need to see that, and then I will know why God could forgive even me. Micah asked this question in chapter 7 of his book. Actually, we can all say the Holy Spirit is writing through these prophets. And so he's asking this question for our learning. And in Micah chapter 7 in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. And now watch it. What's the end of that say? Because he delights in mercy. What is it that God takes joy in? Forgiveness. Now, what should that then say about you and me? And why is it then that Jesus would say that in Matthew chapter 6? That if you can't forgive others, you cannot be forgiven. Because the one that we want to be with is one who loves mercy. He loves to forgive. And that's how I answer that. Why then must I be willing to forgive another? And so while we look at our sins and we see they are great, obtaining forgiveness is tied to a spirit of learning. It is tied to a spirit of humility. And that's what we see here in Psalm 25, verse 8, that he teaches the humble and guides them, that he teaches them in the way, that his paths are mercy and truth. And if I'm not teachable, I cannot be forgiven. Yet obtaining forgiveness, think of it, being obtained or finding the release of the debt of all of my sins, all of them. If that's not finding something great, then what is great? Likewise, giving forgiveness. It's better to give than to receive. Likewise, giving forgiveness is also something great. Extending forgiveness shows that we value what we have received. It defines our character, and it defines what we love about God. And that is why I must be willing to forgive those who harm me. Jesus told Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 47, that he who has been given much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. So there's a direct tie to the type of love that we will have to God on the way we view our own sins. Being forgiven is gaining something that is undeserved. I heard one express it this way, that the mercy of God is not getting what I deserve. And the grace of God is getting something that I do not deserve. And we need to think about it exactly like that. When I'm forgiven of something, I am forgiven of something that has horrific consequences in eternity that God has taken away from me. It is a grace that is measured out when something harmful or hurtful is done to me, and I can forgive, recognize that I have also done something harmful and hurtful and many times over to God, and he has dealt patiently with me. Forgiveness is taking the high road, even when the high road is the hard road, because once again, it's not easy to do. At least I can speak for myself. Cuts against the grain of who I feel that I am at times. And yet, if I'm a Christian, I must recondition my own thinking and align my spirit with the Lord's way. Forgiveness It's required of us, brethren. It's required of the way we treat one another. It's required of how we deal with one another. We should be a forgiving people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle wrote this church that was laden with all kinds of arrogance and sin and preacheritis and all kinds of recklessness that was going on. And they were able to exercise discipline on a fornicator. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. We may think, well, we want to make sure he learned his lesson. That's not where the danger is. The danger is whether I'm willing to do what the Holy Spirit commands me. And that is to forgive such a one, to reaffirm my love to such a one, and to be willing to comfort him. And there you have the way, the pathway in which forgiveness is. Children need to learn to practice it with their siblings. They need to practice it with their peers. They need to practice it with their parents. Parents aren't perfect, nor are you. You haven't necessarily walked in your parents' steps either. Parents need to practice it with their children. Spouses need to practice it with each other. There might be a time when you're really hurt, but that's a good golden moment to shine forth forgiveness as well. It is good to practice for everyone, and it's commanded. Keep reading there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9 through 11, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. By whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I think there's a connection here. My unwillingness or willingness to forgive is tied to the way in which Satan can wield power over me. That he has devices, and if I retain malice or hardness within, then we are giving him leverage over our own souls. Forgiveness, what does it mean? It's pardoning an act. It's pardoning something wrong. Moses, the servant of God, prayed in the book of Numbers here. This is when the children of Israel were told to go into the promised land, and they refused to go into the promised land. And they sinned against God, and they brought a bad report. They turned against the report of Joshua and Caleb. And Moses prays here in Numbers 14, verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people. I pray according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. The prayer here, and we've got an absolute ton to talk about when it comes to the subject of forgiveness. We're going to talk, you know, next week about the parable of the unmerciful servant. We're going to talk about how God forgives, and does he remember those sins no more, and what does that phrase actually mean? And we're going to come back to this Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to talk about the implications of this and our understanding. And we're just going to talk about a whole lot of things, because there's a whole lot to talk about when you talk about this subject. But notice here this definition, how these expressions are simultaneously given. Pardon the iniquity, just as you have forgiven. And when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about a pardoning of something. The releasing of somebody from the crime in which they have done. And it implies that the one who is giving this forgiveness is great in mercy. The greatness of your mercy. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to what? The greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Think of some of those transgressions that came before this time. Even until now, God had pardoned them. And so we pray and are in need of mercy as well. And we know that He is a just God, but we also need the greatness of His mercy in order to survive judgment. Mercy gives out what is not deserved. But when it is fully, when we fully appreciate God's loathing, disgust, and hatred of sin, that amplifies just how big forgiveness really is. God's justice demands death. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, that's telling you the consequence of what sin brings. And, when we talk about James chapter 5, verse 20, the reason we seek to restore them is so that they can be forgiven and cover a multitude of sins. Forgiveness is about covering, concealing those from God's wrath. Not concealing them from God, not concealing them from our brethren, but having them laden or covered over by His mercy, cast out into the depths of the sea. And that should be our motive. Now, this is more in tune with the way we naturally want to behave. Forgiveness is popular to talk about, but it's not popular to do. Vengeance, on the other hand, is not so popular to talk about. We don't ever talk about how great vengeance is. Or I feel like revenge, or I want to avenge this. We don't usually talk about that. But it is often the most popular thing that people want to pursue. Vengeance, as opposed to forgiveness. One person said, our society is drunk on the grapes of human wrath. Isn't that true? Is it not the daily news feed that is fed with acts of violence that stem from hatred? It doesn't stem from forgiveness. No, when people forgive, that rarely makes the news cycle. But the news feed is fed by vengeance often. Disgruntled employees taking out their rage on people. Somebody gets crossed at by a sermon. He brings a gun in and mows everybody down in the church. Or something happens in his life and he thinks that that's due reason why I need to go and kill as many people as I can. Vengeance. And this, of course, is sinful vengeance here. And it's not just. There are some common questions that are associated with forgiveness. These questions require a foundational understanding of forgiveness, a biblical perspective. If we're going to answer a question like, can we be sure of God's forgiveness? Well, we really need to know what the Bible's definition of forgiveness is and the God that we worship, the God that we want to forgive us and the way He is. How and when are we supposed to confess our sins? Does God require that I unconditionally forgive another with no repentance? Does forgiveness remove the earthly consequences? And if I forgive, then what about justice? Where does justice fall in? What about godly men who prayed for vengeance? Does forgiveness require absolute forgetfulness? And if I can't remove it from my mind, if it ever resurfaces in my mind, does that mean I've never forgiven this individual? Is apologizing always the same thing as asking for forgiveness? Or willing to accept the responsibilities of forgiveness just by saying, I apologize? How do I hate the sin and at the same time love the sinner? These are some fundamental questions. I'm not saying we're going to go and look at all of these questions. We're studying forgiveness in a very broad way, but we want to establish a very foundational understanding of the subject. Should you think that sin is trivial, understand the cost that is made for sin. Not just the the cost that it's going to require of me in eternity, But consider the cost that it's required of God. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This underscores the gravity of sin, because if Jesus died for my sin, what does that mean regarding my sin? If God died for my sins, what does that mean? If his life is a ransom, payment for my sins, what then do my sins look like to God? And I need to see that. I need to understand that. Someone had to die for my sin. And that price was the Son of God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. We ought not therefore to think that I can sin and that it's nothing for God to forgive. I mean, I can sin and he can just forgive it. Boom, it's gone. It's over. No, the cross of Jesus Christ stands there as an image for me to know that when I sin, I am crucifying God in the flesh, that I am taking him and beating him and destroying him and murdering him and doing away with him. That's what sin really is. And the cross of Christ enhances my understanding of my transgression against him. Would you give your son as a ransom for nothing? Would you ransom your child for something trivial? But his life was a ransom for ours. And, you know, no doubt that throughout the Old Testament, I mean, there's times where you read in the Old Testament of thousands and even perhaps hundreds of thousands of animals. Their lives were taken. It began in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, and that God provided to them tunics of skin. That means something died to cover them. In reference to their sin, something must die. And as you go through the Old Testament, there's a time when these kings will offer thousands of animals. You can imagine the gallons of blood that was shed, of animal blood. And yet the gallons and gallons and gallons of animal blood could never take away one single solitary sin. Not one. Now it shows a picture that my sin is not just, you know, in a compartment, that it's hidden and it affects nobody. No, it shows that when I sin, that it requires death, even though it's an animal, it requires life. But that was just the shadow of the cross. That was the shadow of the ransom life that God would put there for you and me. And so it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10, verse 4. And so this is the problem. I can only speak for myself, technically. But I also can observe. And I think this is a problem that comes in. We can easily have a tendency that when it's my sin, it's minimized, and when it's your sin, it's magnified. We kind of do that somewhat with surgery, that minor surgery is when you're having it, major surgery is when I'm having it. And we kind of do that with sin, you know, in this way, that here, on the other hand, if it's my sin, it's just a minor thing, it's a small thing, I'm not hurting anybody. But if you do something, don't ever do that. No, and Jesus is addressing that here. Now, I don't have verse 1 on here because everybody knows Matthew 7, verse 1. Saint and sinner alike, they all know Matthew 7, verse 1. They don't know that it is Matthew 7, verse 1, but they know what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. They never look at the context. But what Jesus is telling us here, and he's addressing this problem very bluntly, that the measurement that we choose to use will be that measurement that is handed out to us in judgment, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Again, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's not judgment per se, but it's the kind of judgment, the measurement of judgment that he's referring to. Hypocritical judgment, hypercritical judgment are opposed to Jesus' judgment. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's a humorous picture to think of a man with a post sticking out of his eyeball, trying to do microscopic surgery on another man's eye over a speck that is there. But it is although it's a humorous picture, it is a serious and sobering picture at the same time. That if we are like this in judging others, what will we receive in the judgment itself? And so the sage advice for everyone, as you look at those who serve in various ways, are we hypocritically or hypercritically judging them? Of your spouse, hypocritically, hypercritically judging him or her. How are we judging others? Because with that measure, it will be measured back to us. And so the man is criticizing someone who has a speck in his eye. He's a super critic. He has his eye trained to see the magnitude of another's sin, at the same time reducing the pole that's sticking out of his own eye. And how do we deal with this? Well, Jesus tells us three ways to not fall into that. One is always consider what we have in our own lives first. But do not consider the plank, underscore consider. You need to consider what's in your own life. You need to consider what's in your own eye, is what he's telling us. Each part of the religion of Christ is self-inventory, self-examination, self-scrutiny. It's a huge part. The Lord's Supper that we partake of every first day of the week has the component of self-scrutinization. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. When we come together for preaching or teaching, there should be naturally an examination that is done of self. We should come to the Lord and ask him what the apostles asked. Lord, is it I? In the second book of this church, in chapter 13 and verse 5, the apostle told them, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Not only do we consider the plank, but we then ought to remove it. Take it away. Remove that which is within. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Before I can receive God's word, I must remove the filthiness in my mind. I must remove the distracting worldly pursuits and sinful pursuits. I must remove that. And this is what Jesus is saying here. First remove. Notice first. Of first importance. You need to remove. You don't start doing anything with this guy until this is gone. You can't operate on this other fellow. Regardless of the size of the error in his life, you cannot operate on him unless you first remove the plank from your own eye. And then he says, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. To be useful to the master, we must, after these first two, we must reach out to remove the speck. Do you like a speck in your eye? Have you ever had an eyelash in your eye? Is that nothing? Or is it annoying? I hate it. You get something in your eye and it's just, you don't want it there and it's hard to get out, but you don't take a big long fingernail and just gouge your eyeball out. And at the same time, you're delicately trying to remove it because even though it's small, it is there and it's hampering you. And it's irritating you. It's annoying you. And it's forbidding you to go about your work. And so the speck needs to be removed. In the passage where Jesus says, do not judge, he's also telling us to judge, to remove the speck, that it needs to be judged. It needs to be taken away. And we need to see that. But how do we do it? Let me go back here. How do we do it? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, when you look at this text, brethren, here in chapter 6, I mean, what precedes this? Notice the warning, the threefold warning of Galatians chapter 5, 26. Let us not become conceited. That word conceited, vainglory, the big talker. He's like a billboard of himself, right? Don't be conceited. Number two, provoking one another. That is to challenge them, others, to a contest. Let's compare you and me. No, that's not the way we ought to be. And then number three, envying one another. You're not supposed to be jealous of one another. Now, when someone is jealous of you, there is kind of hidden in there a little bit of a compliment. You know, the Pharisees were envious of Jesus. Why? Because he was so successful with the people and teaching them. So there's kind of a compliment there, but what does that tell you about the heart? It tells you about the corruptness that's within the heart. And so do not be envious. And now he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, bearing the fruits of the Spirit that's mentioned earlier in chapter 5. Restore him in a manner of gentleness. It's amazing how the Bible's not only a book that identifies the problems, but gives us the solutions to everything that we need in life, big and small. Gives us the solutions, if we'll just take it. And so, you know, let's think about these things soberly. How is it that God looks at the unforgiven? Not how you look at him, but how does God look at the unforgiven? And I'm going to leave you with this text tonight. I originally planned on going more into this, but there are so many little gems here in this Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, that we're going to end the lesson with this verse tonight. But this is how he sees you. And you see a complete stark contrast here. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The contrast here is the color. Though they be white, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red, red is in contrast to white. The white is shown to be like snow and like wool. And the red, the scarlet color of the sins, is red. That word red there means this glaring red. And it's this glaring red those sins are that are like crimson or scarlet. Now what's interesting is we see these this contrast throughout the scriptures. And we're going to bring out a really cool, this is going to have to be left as a cliffhanger. We're going to bring out a really cool gem here, Lord willing, next week on this particular text. Something that, you know, we all have those wow moments, and I think it's a wow moment, at least it is for me. But I want to, you know, I want to you to think about, you know, God has given us this weekend the perfect picture of this Isaiah chapter 1. The snow, and we think of the snow as it falls, and got to see a lot of that this weekend, and so radiant. When the sun hits it, it's just, it glitters. And we like the color of the snow. We say, oh, it's beautiful, the snow. We don't like getting out in it and driving in it. I don't like the after effects of it, but just looking at the snow, it beautifies. And they shall be white as snow, though your sins are like this. Something is going to happen. A transition is going to occur. You know, when Jesus was transfigured. They're in Mark chapter 9. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to the high mountain apart by themselves. And it says he was transfigured before them. Notice how it describes his clothes. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launder on earth can whiten them. You know, it's interesting to me that God is saying, I can take your sins and make them as white as snow. And at this Mount of Transfiguration, he transfigures before them, he transforms before them, where this glistening, glamorous appearance, white as snow can be, whiter than any launderer can make, is the way his clothes were. Now, as the Bible comes to a close, you have two women in the book of Revelation. One woman is mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 as the scarlet harlot. Interesting. The scarlet harlot. She's riding on a scarlet beast. She is filled with filth, wickedness, right? And then in chapter 19, you have the bride, the Lamb's wife. Over there in Revelation chapter 19, what's her appearance like? Chapter 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now watch it, verse 8. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now wait for a moment here. Don't you think that the people in this chapter 19 were always that way? They were once the scarlet harlot. They were once colored with sin that was crimson-like. But they were given, did you see that there? Granted, verse 8, granted to be arrayed in fine linen. God is taking the sinful garments and he's replacing it with the fine linen. And he's able to do that, and he does that through Jesus Christ. And we know when that begins in Galatians chapter 3. 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. He's granting you the linen garments today to cover your soul. Though your sins are as scarlet, he can make them as white as snow and as wool if you will obey the gospel through repentance and baptism this evening. So think about these things, and we're going to look more deeply into forgiveness next Sunday. We've got a whole lot of terrain to cross. Appreciate the way you've listened tonight. Consider this introductory material. If you're subject to the invitation, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven by God? And is there someone that you need to forgive? Think about those two questions. And please come forward as together we stand as we sing.